Good morning. If you have your scriptures, I would invite you to join us today. We're going to be back in the book of Ruth for the second sermon in our new series covering the book of Ruth. If you're unfamiliar with where Ruth is, it's about here in your scriptures. So if you've got an Old and New Testament, it comes right after Joshua and Judges. So for those of you who like visual aids, this is where Ruth is. It's approximately there. Now, I'm going to tell you why I gave you that little hint, because last week as we opened to the book of Ruth, even though I had spent most of the week in the book of Ruth, I somehow in my mind got it flipped with Esther, and I was halfway through the Bible like, where the heck is Ruth? So that is where it is. I'm not using the projector today. I'm speaking from the floor, obviously, and I tend to do that once every few months when the message that I want to share is more personal in nature. When I use the overhead, it's generally because I have a lot of points or a lot of cross-references, a lot of illustrations that I want to draw out in a visual sense. And today I want to talk to you relationally, particularly about parents and children and their relationships. Let's just qualify a few things as we begin today. How many of you, by show of hands in your congregation, are parents? How many are parents? How many of you have parents? Okay, so we're all covered. This message now covers everyone in the congregation. So what I want to tell you is that I'm building this sermon on an idea that is embedded in the title of the sermon itself. And I want to ask this question as we get the ball rolling this morning. Parents, what is the number one dream you have for your children? So take this personally for a moment. If you have children, or if you, like Hannah, are soon to be having children, what is your number one dream and goal and hope and aspiration for those children? Not all at once. Say it again. That they will survive, sure. That they would be healthy. What else? What else? That they would see heaven. Yeah, that's a big one. That's a good one. Anything? Any other wordings or other? Anybody want to be like, I hope they're millionaires, or I hope they play for the Cavs, or Hannah, this ought to be good, an expectant mother. That they serve and love the Lord. I love that one. Anything else, Macy? Do better than she did. Yeah, how many of us as parents say, I want my kids to do better than me? I want my, yeah, that's a very powerful one. It's a very common one. It's an awesome one. It's very scriptural, right? So generally speaking, I didn't hear any of you say, oh, you know, I hope they do all right. Like we're generally pretty passionate about wanting our children to thrive and to succeed and do well. Amen? That's something we can all get behind universally. Well, I want to give you three really quick examples of how this concept in question has played out in my life. Any of you who have ever seen me in any athletic arena, the basketball court or playing football at any stage of my life, would never know this about me. But when I was 2 and 3 years old, my mom had to strap me into Forrest Gump-like leg braces. I have three stories to tell, and I can't get through the first one. Okay. And I would scream. I don't remember this. I think I psychologically repressed this. My mom would have to put these braces on my legs each night and crank them so that my bones would line up correctly. And I hated this process. And I screamed over it. And my mom would pray over me every night, Lord, just make him healthy. And when the time comes, I'll give him back to you. As if this was my mom's to do. But that's what she said to God. So I didn't know this, and when I was 20 years old, we were sitting in an Italian restaurant, TJ's on the Avenue in Menor, Ohio, where I grew up, and I had purposely driven up there to see my mom and my stepdad to have a very interesting conversation with them. It was the conversation when I was 21 years old to tell them, I feel that the Lord is calling me into ministry. And I shared those words over a slice of pepperoni, and my mom exploded in tears in the middle of the restaurant. And I thought, oh goodness, has she become a Buddhist? Like what? I thought this would be good news. And she then told me this story about making this prayerful arrangement with the Lord, just make him healthy. Now, I went to the largest three-year high school in the state, and I played varsity sports. I was always small and rather tenacious, much like Sadie Mills is on an athletic field. And my size never limited me, but I was not slow. On a football team with over 100 kids on it, I was one of the top 10 or 15 in terms of a 40-yard dash. I never knew that I had, the doctors didn't think I was going to be able to walk straight. And by my senior year, I was running a 4.7, 4.6, 40 which is pretty quick. It's not, you know, NFL quick, but it got the job done. I never knew any of that. So here's my second story. When Vea was 3 years old, I was sitting on the edge of my bed, and I think I was either watching TV or playing something on the PlayStation. And she came up, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy," you know, as kids are wont to do. And I was trying to pay attention to what was going on because it was important on the screen. Now let me caveat this. My TV and my PlayStation have the ability to be paused at any time. So it wasn't like this was a live broadcast on 9/11 and I was like, "Honey, be quiet, I need to see what's going on." I was just really dialed into whatever's going on. And she's kind of in my face and hitting my face and, you know, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And instinctively, I just kind of pushed her and she fell on the bed. It wasn't a long fall, she wasn't hurt, but she kind of had this look on her face. And I stopped and I hit pause on whatever I was doing and I said, "Honey, come here." And I put her up on my lap and said, "I'm sorry." I said, "Daddy should never do that. I was not giving you the attention that you needed. If you were interrupting, I could have said, just wait a minute. I shouldn't have pushed you." My daughter, at 3 years old, without missing a beat, goes, "That's okay, Daddy." Kisses me on the cheek and runs out of the room. Never brought it up again. Never thought about it. "Vea, do you even remember this?" "No." She's like, "Now that I do, I'm going to hold it over you, Dad." Okay. Her ability through her love for me, and mommies and daddies at 3 years old are your universe, to instantaneously, without any hindrance or any catches or any loopholes, forgive me, stun me. I burst out in tears at how quickly my daughter forgave me and said, "It's fine. It's fine. I accept your apology." My son, where is he? Has a strangely, eerily similar build to his dad. I have a couple pictures I can show you of me when I was his age, and it's hard to tell us apart. I loved sports growing up. Very athletic, always one of the smallest kids on the team, and I stood up to everyone, even to my own detriment. I was a tenacious hellion, whether it was hockey or soccer or football or softball, whatever I was playing, I was a terror out there, much like Sadie. And I watch my son, and I love my son, and he just had a flag football game yesterday, and he's out on the field like, "Hey, Dad!" And I'm like, "Get the ball!" And he's like, "Hi!" He's just happy to be on the team and have the jersey. And this did, like, my flesh crawls like, no, I have to be raising this top-notch superior athlete. He's going to dominate at Ohio State, and then he's going to become the Browns' all-time leading rusher. I've got plans! And when those fleshly thoughts come through my mind, the Holy Spirit says, "Ben, which one, 9-year-old Silas or 9-year-old Ben, which one is more Christ-like?" And it's very easy for me to see it as my son. So in those three examples, parents want their children to have lives that are fulfilled because of their mission and love that Christ gives them. It is that backdrop that I offer you for what happens in our text today. So if you have your Bibles with you, look at Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 6 through 10. Speaking of Naomi, the text says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the company or from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people regularly by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place from where she was, and her two daughters-in-law went with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with me, with the dead and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest in each the house of her husband.' So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'Surely we will return with you to your people.'" Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this is a verse that is so powerful in its emotion, I cannot hope to capture it accurately this morning. I pray that we would do honor to your text and this beautiful, eloquent story of love and commitment, and see these three women's hearts, that we might know, Lord, that you are in this text. Let us see you clearly today. In Christ's name, amen. So let me remind us of the situation. Last week we covered verses 1 through 5, and in those verses what we discovered was that we have Naomi, who is married to Elimelech, and then we have her two daughters-in-law that married her two sons. The sons and the husband have died, so we have three women left in a foreign land. The two daughters, Naomi, I'm sorry, the mother is Naomi, but both Ruth and Orpah are from Moab. They are foreigners to Jerusalem. They've traveled from Jerusalem to Moab because there was a famine in the land. Now, here we have a woman who is old and barren in Naomi, in a foreign country with two alien daughters-in-law. She seems unlikely a prospect as anyone for the Lord's history of redemption. Essentially, these daughters must make a choice, and I'll boil this choice down to two options. Option number one, the daughters allow Naomi to return to their homeland of Judah. They stay in their home country of Moab. They remain close to their family. They listen to what Naomi says when she says, "Each of you return to the house of your mother." And in time, because they are from that land and they are still of childbearing age, they will find husbands and they will have children and they will live their lives as they originally had intended. Seems like a pretty decent deal if you are a widower. Option two, though nothing legally or morally binds them to remain with their mother-in-law, they decide to remain with her. They travel with her to Judah. They become foreigners in her land as she has been a foreigner in their land. They drastically reduce their prospects for ever finding a Jewish husband that would marry a Moabite woman, and they live out their days childless as widows. Now, just a note, I did a little bit of research to find out specifically if it was illegal for Jewish men to marry Moabite women. And it actually is not. But if you look at Deuteronomy 23:6, here's the caveat. Any children of a mixed marriage, so any children that, say, Chilion would have had with Orpah before Chilion died, because they were half Jewish and half Moabite, those children would never be allowed to worship in the Jewish temple. Seems like a harsh law, but it's about the purity of the nation of Israel. So the irony, of course, to this, and we know what happens, we know the rest of the story, is that an heir, the ancestor to King David, would actually come from one of these mixed marriages. Because down the road in the book of Ruth, what we're going to see, spoiler alert, is that Ruth is going to marry Boaz, and they're going to have a child that becomes the father of Jesse. His name's Obed. Obed becomes the father of Jesse, and Jesse's son is King David. So the Lord, in his providence, takes these rules and says, watch what I do to them. Watch what I do to these rules to demonstrate that my children will be whomever I call to be my children. Look at Naomi's objection here, because it is unbelievably powerful. Let's look first at verse 9. She says to them, My prayer for you is that the Lord may give you rest, each in the house of her husband. I love you as daughters-in-law. You married my sons. My sons have died. My prayer for you is that you would remarry. You are young. You're going to be wonderful mothers. Don't hold on to my dead sons as a memorial. Go and live your life. 2 months, maybe 3 months before my mom passed away from cancer, it'll be 4 years in January, she had a discussion with my stepdad, and they've been married for 30 years since I was 9, and they've been dating since I was 6. And she said to him, I want you to remarry. If you find someone, please remarry and live out your life in happiness. And that made the process of my stepdad, Dan, finding and marrying Carrie, who most of you have met. She's visited here from Cleveland with Dan quite a few times. That made it not just easy, but permission was granted to Dan to do that. And Naomi is telling her daughters-in-law, you owe me nothing. You have dealt with me so well. I was a foreigner in your land, and you loved me. Please don't let these tragic events of all three of us losing a husband keep you from raising your own children and having your own family. So she kissed them. And the Hebrew here, they lifted up their voices. All three of them lifted up their voices in a cry and wept. This was like the ultimate Steel Magnolias moment, right? Just tears everywhere. And they reply to her in a moment of emotion, "Surely we will return to you, to your people. We will subjugate not only our identity as Moabite women, but we will repress any chance that we have to become mothers and wives and have a children and a family of our own, because our love for you is that passionate." And my thought is, what an amazing woman Naomi must have been to have put such an impression on these young girls that she grants them permission, "Please go for me, go and live out your lives," and they say, "Absolutely not." Naomi looks at them, and she is overcome with this idea that we discussed at the beginning of the message. She is much more concerned with the well-being of her children, her daughters-in-law, than even with herself. She says, "Look, you owe me nothing. I'm going home to Judah to live out my days. You have your entire lives in front of you. You are still young. You are still able to have children. Do not throw that away for my sake. Go back to the home of your parents. Live in their homes. Eat their food. Accept their shelter. Where I am going back to Judah, I can't guarantee you will have any of that. And in time, you will find other capable men. You will remarry. You will have families of your own. Nothing would make me happier than your happiness." It's a very parental thing to declare. She kisses them and they reply, "No, we will return with you and your people." Now, that closes our text for today purposefully. But many of you know that one of these women, Ruth, will honor this initial emotional pledge. And the other, Orpha, and she's not a bad person because of this, will really think this initial pledge through, and she will rescind on it and actually remain in Moab. So we're going to have two women returning to Jerusalem, a widow and a widow daughter-in-law who is not Jewish. Their prospects for survival, let alone happiness, are minimal. And God will use these two creatures to produce one of the most amazing love stories in Scripture. Stay tuned. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving this beautiful piece of kinship and sisterhood and parental love from the declaration that Naomi makes to her daughter-in-law and that the daughters-in-law respond back to her. It is an amazing story in a time of desperation that we have so much difficulty even trying to relate to, and where we see what will happen with your provision and your providence and sovereignty moving forward in this story will amplify the truths that we have seen here today that much more. So let this text sit on our brain as an unscratchable itch for the next week. Let us ask this question: what must have happened in the relationship of these women that our story doesn't tell us much about to make them make such a bold claim to stick by their widowed mother-in-law? It is an awesome story, Lord, of redemption and of you being the kinsman redeemer. And we pray, Lord, that we would see all facets of the Christ figure in the provision that you give them. In Jesus' name, amen. Any thoughts, questions, reactions, reflections, redactions, or other addendums to this morning's message? Not all at once. Do you guys understand what's going on in the story? Do you understand the level of desperation that is being put forth by these women? I mean, this is a life or death situation. The very thought of where will our food come from is going to depend on the kindness of strangers. I doubt that any of us, I don't want to be presumptive, but I doubt that any of us have been quite to that level of desperation. There's a very smart decision for these two daughters to make. And the smart decision is go back to the families of your homes. It was totally acceptable if your husband died to be received back into your parents' homes for a time of healing, and then you'd be back out there as a possible childbearing wife. And they say, "No, we're going to choose the much more dangerous path because our love of Naomi is that strong." Have any of you read this and ever said, why didn't the daughters attempt to talk Naomi into staying in Moab? You know, maybe that was an option. And I don't know the answer to that question other than to say Naomi, in her state of grief, She has lost a husband and two sons. She probably wants to go be with family to grieve. She wants to live out her days in her home, but you know, in her home country. Any thoughts today? We have nothing. We have an absolutely, there are tumbleweeds blowing through the congregation. 67 people and nobody's got a question. All right, Sharon. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah,
I just whatever happens to them in their lives, I would like them to just get everything out of it and love the process.
Henry David Thoreau, one of our founding writers in our country, in Walden says, I'm paraphrasing, but he says that men would suck the marrow out of life and enjoy what God has given us. The underpinning of what's going on in this book is a question of legacy. When Orpha decides to remain in Moab, she is all but assuring her family's legacy will continue because of her ability to have children. When Naomi decides to return to Israel with, I'm sorry, when Ruth decides to return with Naomi to Israel, she is essentially declaring an end to any realistic prospect of her having a legacy. It's going to die with Naomi. It's an incredibly sacrificial thing to do. Let's keep that. Let me give you my answer as we close. I feel I probably owe this to you. What is my prayer for my children? This is what my children want to do, okay? And this is what God wants them to do. My prayer is this. Lord, change their hearts. Change their desire so that what they want is what you want for them. And that's a process, and they're not always going to choose that rightly, and that's going to be painful, and there's probably going to be some rebellion because I still deal with that. But my prayer for them is, Lord, reveal your destiny for them and make that their heart's desire. That's where I'm at with that question. Jamie, what are we closing with? 326, if you would stand and turn to page 326 in your red hymnal, we will close, and then I'll pray for the food, and we can go downstairs and have some fellowship.